Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, which is located in your bulletin and on in our church Bibles on page 1030. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Please be seated.
For your prayers, you should know that a couple of people who are close to our church and have been a part of our history in one way or another have been called home to the Lord. Last week, Alan Farris, who was a founding member of Stony Point, died, and his funeral was, I think, Friday. And just within the last 48 hours, Larry Julian's father, who I think had hit his century, went home to be with the Lord. So let's pray for those families. And let's do as we can to encourage them. Here is our text, as you will, for looking at God's words this morning. "My soul clings to the dust," says the psalmist. "Give me life according to your word." And all around us, we are surrounded by things that we are drawn to like dust. They don't feed us. They choke us. And yet God has given us his promises and his word for life. Let's bow our heads and ask God to be at the center of our time of worship as we continue. Father, these words that Anne has read to us are a glimpse of what Alan and Larry's father are now experiencing. In some way, whether it's exactly like this description or it's somewhat different, Lord, we know that they have entered into the joy of their Lord, as we hope to, Lord, in Jesus. We pray, Father, that we might comfort the families as we have opportunity to do, that we do grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. So, Father, we lift our friends to you in Christ's name. Amen. I want to show you a cartoon as we begin. I found this cartoon on the internet. It has these two tubby, cuddly monks talking to each other, and one is saying to the other, if you can read it, "Don't read the book of Revelations yet. It's full of spoilers." Now, leaving aside for a moment the irritating misspelling of the book, which Sam reminded us of, I want to address those of you who cannot read a book or watch a movie and just wait for the ending. Oh no, you have to fast forward to the part where Snape kills Dumbledore, or then you've discovered the narrator and the main character in Fight Club are one and the same person, or that Leo DiCaprio is not really the detective but a psychiatric patient in Shutter Island, and at the end of Titanic, the ship is sunk by an iceberg. Who knew? And if you give in to that temptation, if you read the book, the end of the book, before you've read the book, you will discover why they call it a spoiler, because it's been spoiled for you, as I just have. The good news for you, right, is that the book of Revelation is not like that. It's not like someone is going to spoil the whole Bible for you by telling you what happens in these last 22 chapters of the book. No, the Bible, as we have seen, is a collection of very different kinds and styles of books, but they have essentially one author and one message. And the way this book ends, if you've read the rest of the Bible, shouldn't be a surprise to you. So the title, Revelation, what does it mean? Well, it means an unveiling or a revealing. What is Revelation revealing, if not spoilers about the end of the world? Well, you can read it, and Sam talked about this last week, in the first verse of the book. In its very first verse, it tells you what it is. It is the revelation, that is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, who he is in a way that we haven't seen him before. And who is this book for? Well, it says so also in the first line of the book. It's for you. It's for the church that has gone beforehand, to show, it says, what must soon take place. And that's not to shock, but rather to reassure and to encourage God's people that what they have hoped for will happen in human history. Jesus will win. So we're going to look at this book in an unusual way, I think unusual for many of you. This is the first time I've actually dealt with the book in this particular way. There are lots of different ways of dealing with Revelation. This is the one that we're going to use. We're going to see it as a series of seven cycles or acts. And some of these are quite long, including this first one. So if you have a Bible with you this morning, that will be helpful, because we're going to make our way from chapter 4, verse 1, to chapter 8, verse 1, if you want to rummage around in your Bible for that, or in the church Bible in front of you. And we're going to look here at three scenes which John presents to us: God in heaven, the world in turmoil, and the church in worship. So let me give you a moment to find those chapters. We're going to turn, first of all, to this first act, this first scene in this first act. It's the picture of our God and the Lamb, God in heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1 to 5, 14. "At once," John tells us, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." So this is what John is shown of heaven. A throne stood in heaven, he said, with one seated on that throne. There's been a rash of bestsellers since the 1990s of people claiming to have been shown near-death experiences of the afterlife. It's become something of a booming trade, particularly at Target. Heaven is for real. The proof of heaven, What Dreams May Come by Richard Matheson, which became a very boring movie. 90 Minutes in Heaven, and its no doubt wildly popular sequel, 23 Minutes in Hell. Now, the striking thing about these books is that none of them read like this. It really is remarkable. When you read them, they're all filled with trivial detail, with exposés about angels and relatives and physics, and sometimes a fleeting glimpse of Jesus. But the awesome simplicity of Revelation 4 and 5 is unique. The one object you will notice which dominates John's picture of heaven is a single chair. And more than a chair, a throne, he says, with someone sitting in it. It must be important because he refers to it 17 times in these two chapters. Notice it doesn't matter how big the throne is, we're not told, or what it's made of, we're not told, or what it rests upon, we're not told. A spirit, after all, like God, presumably doesn't need a physical chair. But what matters is that it is a throne. And this is the first message, isn't it, to the church through the ages. A throne is the seat from which someone doesn't just watch, they reign, they rule, they exercise sovereign authority. And John is shown that there is someone seated there in the throne. Again, he doesn't describe him, because the picture is of a Lord who is sovereignly ruling over all things. And that's what Jesus means John and the church to see. And what kind of God is this? Who is he? Well, again, look at the thunder and the lightning and the rainbow and the living creatures and the seven spirits and the sea, some of which I'm about to describe. It is a way of telling you who this is. It's saying you know already who this is. This is the God of the thunder and lightning of Mount Sinai. This is the God of the rainbow of Noah. These living creatures accompanied the God of Ezekiel and Daniel. And this God among the lampstands and the spirits of the churches is the Jesus who met John in chapter 1. And this was, as you'll see, the constant refrain of the Old Testament. You will know. And I wonder if it was talking about heaven. You will know that I am the Lord your God. Most scholars think Revelation was written around about 95 AD under the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, who had a reputation for killing Christians on the spot, including his own two cousins who were consuls of Rome. And for 30 years, by the time of Domitian, the church had suffered under Rome. They'd heard that Jesus was returning, and yet there was no sign of him. Who were the people who first read this letter? Well, they're the people, aren't they, who need to read it. The people who needed to read it, to hear from it, it's encouragement. This book is only partly about us. Mostly it's written to our brothers and sisters under suffering, both then and now. But all of us need to know through each day of whatever trials may come that our God reigns. It is the overwhelming message of chapter 4. And then John is shown someone else. This is actually the moment that we saw a few weeks ago in Daniel 7, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 2. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" John has been shown that God has a sealed scroll in his hand. And I think we need to see this scroll in a particular way. It isn't just information. It's God's plans. It's God's decrees. That I take to be the reason for John's sadness. If no one is able to open the scroll which God the Father holds in his hands, his plans for his people will not be understood and accomplished. And yet, as the angel comforts John, do you see this verse 5? The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll. This is a difficult thing to imagine, but I think this is the way the scroll would have been. Think of the scroll as a very long wrapped up parchment, rolled up, with seven seals, but not along its side, as you will often see in wrong depictions of it, but rather seven seals within it. So that as each seal is broken and the contents of that section can be read, as in this diagram, John follows then what happens in chapter 6 with the breaking of each consecutive seal. And then John, who has only seen a lion before now, with a cascading kind of familiarity, now sees the lamb he knows. It reminds me of that scene at the end of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which is the wonderful reverse of this moment. C.S. Lewis writes, "There is a way into my country from all the worlds," said the Lamb. But as he spoke, his snowy white flushed into tawny gold, and his size changed, and he was Aslan himself. And the children ask how they will know him back in their own world. And Aslan replies, "There I have another name. You must learn to know me by that name." You see, for John and his readers, it was the Lamb, not the Lion, that they would have known. For you, I think, this is the business of your life, isn't it? It's to know this one in your own country and to learn his name within your lifetime in the days that are given to you. For John and a largely Jewish church, it would have been both a shock and a comfort to see this picture. The Passover lamb promised in Exodus has become the lamb led to the slaughter in Isaiah. And yet here is the conclusion of the story of the lamb. And so they sing to the lamb and they worship him, because not only is he their sacrificial Jesus, he is their God. Do you see that? The choreography of this couldn't make it plainer. Jesus is not a demigod. He is God himself to be worshipped. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." So this is the first scene to be unveiled in this first act. The contents of the scroll are not a secret history. They're the plans of God which Christ will execute, and he will make sense of them for his rescued people. The second picture, the second scene, is of a world in turmoil in chapter 6, if you turn to that. Now, every so often, where I live, we get people turn up on the doorstep reminding us that the world is in pretty bad shape. And typically their line is, "Wouldn't it be so much better if we all became better, more moral people and started behaving?" To which, sadly, the answer is no. The world would not become what it should be if we all started behaving overnight. It will take more than what we can do to save creation. One of the big problems in reading Revelation is that people don't get the timing here, and it is confusing. As it says on one of our excellent posters in the hallways, Revelation has to do with the things that have happened, the things that are, and the things that are to come. But the odd thing about Revelation is it's not necessarily obvious which order they come in this book. Take this sixth chapter. We read chapter 6, verse 1, that John watches as the Lamb opens the first of the seals on the scroll. And at that moment, as it's being read, as the decree is being given, what's described there in God's plans comes to pass. So first, this white horse of conquest and war rides out. And then comes the second red horse of strife, really a picture of global unrest, of fear, of the troubling of God's people. And then the third seal is broken, and this third black horse rides out, bringing with it scarcity. And notice, it's interesting how this is written. It's an uneven scarcity. The wealthy still have their oil and their wine. They have their luxuries that they can afford, while the poor go without basic necessities. And then the fourth seal is broken, and its pale rider is identified. For me, he will always be identified with Clint Eastwood. But the biblical picture is obvious. Nothing happens. Not even the conditions of a fallen world, not the persecutions of a demonic kingdom, without God saying, "Let it be so." And those things are bounded by his command and his limitations. And so this is these scrolls, there's the opening of these seals as a way of saying that these things too are God's workings. People see the four horsemen of the apocalypse as harbingers of the second coming, but there's actually nothing here to suggest that. As Jesus warned of wars and rumors of wars, people have always assumed that these are signs of the very end of the time, but that is precisely what Jesus says in Matthew 24, that these things are not. Now, these things are decreed for a world where people have turned their backs on their Creator. But as you will know, if you open your newspaper or read your history, that does not mean that the end has come. When we see the war in Syria, or the poverty in Haiti, or AIDS in Africa, or cancer in our families, it is the terrible, ordinary stuff of a broken world. Someone has suggested, and I think with somewhat persuasively, that it could be that in chapter 6, verse 1, it could be that the creatures aren't calling out to the riders, come, but instead to Jesus because of the riders and the pain they bring with them. Come, they are saying, end this. And then skipping the fifth seal, which we'll come to in a moment, John is shown the events of the sixth seal. And I have to say, at this point, all sense of a predictable timing goes out the window. Why? Well, because these things are about the end. They're clearly, they have to be. As Sam showed us last weekend, when we read Matthew 24 and read of the stars falling, one could reasonably have interpreted that in the first century as being apocalyptic symbols of the fall of great leaders. But this is different. Verses 14 to 16, the sky vanishes, the earth is flattened, and these mountains and islands disappearing, and God arrives, the presence of God, the face of God arrives in judgment, and people flee, they will flee from him. So barely six chapters in, and still within this first cycle, we are faced with the end of the world. It's disorienting, isn't it? But this is what we're to remember. God is on his throne, and even though human history is filled with these terrible things, they are controlled and decreed and temporary and leading to God's purposes. And then finally, this third picture, this third scene is of the church in worship in chapter 7. John writes, I saw another angel, and he called with a loud voice, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, if you're paying attention, you may have noticed, and you may want to cry out to this angel, you're too late, the harm's been done, right? Because the harm was done in chapter 6, and this is now chapter 7, and these angels appear to have turned up too late to seal the servants of God. Well, again, you can't read Revelation like any other book. These cycles, really these circles that Revelation is written in, can go backwards and forwards. A shout out to my guy's study on Wednesday night. We were talking about this in the language of the movie Arrival, but I'm not going to spoil that as well. Right, there are two things this book is about, and we're going to end with these this morning. The first, notice, is revealed by the stage setting in these three chapters, the mise en scène, if we were going to be fancy and French. It's the drama here. Look at these chapters. Look back at chapter 6. Who are the 24 elders who surround the throne in chapter 4? Well, some have suggested perhaps they are angels. But likely here, reading the whole book, the clue is in the numbers. There were 24 divisions of the Old Testament priesthood. You find at the end of Revelation, there are 24 names on the gates of heaven, 12 for the tribes and 12 for the apostles, and here 12 for the old and 12 for the new. The elder was a human office in something as humble as a local synagogue. And if these are human beings, where are they? Well, notice where they are. They are right next to the throne of God. And where is the Lamb in chapter 5? We read that he is there between God and these elders in the midst of them. As if to reassure believers under persecution that these words are still true from Ephesians, God raised us up, past tense, with Christ, and seated us, past tense, with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Past tense, but it's telling you you're as good as there. That's this picture. And in chapter 6, where are the martyrs, the loved ones of those who doubtless would have heard these words? Well, see again, they're under the very throne of God, the altar of God. And the picture, as cramped as it seems, is not of locality, but familiarity. And in chapter 7, these 144,000 favored by Jehovah's Witnesses, the text describes 144,000. But again, it's a symbolic, not a statistical number. How do we know that? Well, we know it because craftily one of the tribes isn't mentioned and another is expanded to become a full tribe. It's symbolic. Again, 12 from the old, 12 from the new, multiplied 1,000-fold, a great multitude that no one could number, the one and the same. I remember a friend telling me that his young children would have this conversation on long car rides. Where are we? The older one would ask. I know where we are, said the youngest. We're here in the car with Dad. It's truth of these first three chapters in Revelation. It's telling a church, particularly under persecution, God is not far off. You have been brought already in Jesus near to his great heart, physically to him. And the second theme is of safety. And that's the reassurance here that God will bring his people home. I've grown to love the writings of the First World War poets. Here's a poem or a fraction of a poem by Rupert Brooke, who died not long after he wrote these words on his way to the battle at Gallipoli in 1915. Safe shall be my going, secretly armed against all death's endeavor, safe though all safety's lost, safe where men fall, and if these poor limbs die, safest of all. That's what these chapters are about. Safety in God's plans and in his mercy. Notice you are not promised a pain or worry-free life. The ills of an ordinary life depicted by these horsemen will be yours. The burdens and rejections of decisions to stand up for Jesus will be yours. But you are promised this. You are promised that you belong to God. That you are close to his heart. That there's not a thing that happens to you that he doesn't know about and is concerned about. And he will bring you safe home. We're going to sing in a moment together the words of this song in chapter 7, verse 10. And I want to encourage you as we sing it. It's not a fight song. And its second verse, though we're tempted to mean something else by it, does not, cannot mean that we are strong enough in ourselves. Now, these are the facts of this book. We have a savior because we need one. And my advice from years of personal worry about the future is when you are doubting that God cares for you, is to preach and sing the gospel to yourself. You might need to find, if you have a voice like mine, a secluded place. But nevertheless, if the bill has come, if the child is sick, if you have sinned horribly and hurt someone you love, if your hopes have been dashed in this life, it seems, if you are saying, I need to change, that is true. But thank you, God, that our rescue has never been up to us, but to you, as it remains this day through Jesus Christ. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that these things are not simply true because one man standing at the front of a room says they are. But they are infinitely true as revealed in this book. And because they are true right now, happening right now, as they will through eternity. Lord, would you remind us that these things are true? In Christ's name, amen.